start?
Lord God, we thank you for this chance to get together this morning to study your word. We just pray for Drew's mind and his heart and his spirit that you would focus it on you, and that he would just speak your words, and that you would help us to be receptive to what you have to speak to each of us today. Help us to set aside distractions, to learn who you are on a deeper level, and that it would change who we are this week. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. So we are in 1 Samuel chapter 12. We left off at verse 19. If you will recall, God was expressing his great displeasure towards their behavior. And what's the word that's accompanied by that? What word is God's great displeasure towards our behavior?
Sin.
Well, it's certainly our sin.
Repent.
Well, that's what he's provoking.
Yes.
He's provoking. Okay. But that's his anger. So when he's expressing his great displeasure over your behavior in various and sundry ways, he's doing something to you, right? Mm-hmm.
No.
He's doing something for you.
We're not going to use that preposition to discuss it. For.
Well, that's unless right. We're talking about his wrath.
True,
and
yes.
Then we can discuss what he's going to do to you.
Exactly.
Right? Okay. So, as long as we are granted life and breath, whether you're a believer or not, God is provoking repentance. And we will either respond to that or harden our heart. And again, we're seeing all sorts of evidence of various and sundry different responses to God's provocations in this world. But we are given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. Okay, so they have just anointed a king. No, I take that back. They coronated a king. God actually anointed him. They coronated Saul. And at the same time, I mean, what led into them coronating him? What had just happened?
Battle with it.
Yes, yeah. Battle with Nahash, right? So the Ammonites had come against them. And so they had three things going for them, if you'll recall. They had this victory over the Ammonites. They had, what time of year was it?
Harvest
time. Right. So they're celebrating that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then they coronate Saul. So we read this, which sounds good, but look out, verse 15 of chapter 11. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Really? So they are rejoicing. It looks so good. They're celebrating all the good things that God has done for them. And what did they just do? They rejected God and coronated a king after about six or seven, like, not just hints, but, you know, statements that, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. So do you think God was celebrating greatly? I don't think God was rejoicing greatly over this. So, they were rejoicing because they were getting
what they wanted.
Right? Mm-hmm. And why did they want a king so badly?
So they could be like all the other nations around them, and they wanted to go fight the battles.
That's certainly the statement they made, but why did they want a king?
Someone they could control.
Yes.
Ah. Yes.
God was so uncooperative at times. He just wasn't doing what they were wanting him to do. But if you put a king in, and you schmooze him enough, you'll get what you want. And what are they doing in verse 15 of chapter 11?
Holy moly.
Yeah.
What'd you say?
It says they're offering sacrifices of peace offerings. What's missing?
Sin offering.
Yeah, the sin offering, the burnt offerings. That's right. Where's the confession? Where's the repentance? No. And so what were the peace offerings in their mind? There's two things that the ungodly do to with their gods. I mean, with not true God, but the gods of the world receive sacrifices in two ways. What are they? To appease the anger of their God. That's one. And what's the other one? To bribe their God into doing or complying with what they want, which is exactly what you brought up a second ago. So, which of these two do they think they're doing? They don't even mention burnt offerings. They're treating God like a pagan God.
Yeah.
Right? And they're rejoicing that they got what they wanted. They're rejoicing that they coronated a king. And just to make it more just profound and ironic and everything else, where did God have them go to coronate Saul?
In front of the Ebenezer.
Right in front of the Ebenezer at Gilgal, where they have gotten these 12 stones to celebrate God's deliverance, his provision, his protection, all the things that God has done as a memory of this tremendous event, and the promised land, the covenant, all these things all wrapped up into one. And like I said last week, that one guy in the back, hey, could you move those stones out of the way? I can't see. I mean, could we move that so I can get a better look at the king and the coronation of the king while we're rejecting God? I mean, it's startling. It's shocking how patient, how kind God is. Because at any time, he's shown that he can bring fire from heaven. He can open the earth and swallow people. I mean, he's got all sorts of things at his disposal. And yet he continues to patiently deal with us. It's incredible. All right, so in chapter 12 then, we have God making another statement. You know, just before, as we finished last time, he's saying, look, God's going to give you one more hint. He's going to pull back the curtain one more time and let you know what he thinks about all this great celebration that you're doing. All while you are greatly rejoicing, let's just take a look and let God tell us what he thinks about all this. So he says, is it not wheat harvest today? You know, bright, sunny, wonderful day. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to call to the Lord that he may, like, he said in verse 16, this is going to be a great thing that he does. He's going to give you a sign. So that he'll send thunder and rain. And then you will know what?
An evil thing.
The wickedness and evil of your deed. That what have you done? You've asked for a king. I mean, and look, God's not okay with this. So, does that happen?
I'm sure it did.
So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people were rejoicing greatly. Oh, oops. Maybe they weren't rejoicing greatly. Well, they are, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Look how we've improved over all these years.
I mean, this is like reading the newspaper. This is, this is disturbing. So, in what form, what sign did God choose to give them? He could have done anything. I mean, there's lots of things he's done in the past. He halted the sun from moving, you know. He's done all sorts of miracles and all this kind of stuff. No, he chose thunder and rain. Why did he choose thunder? Turn back to chapter 7. First Samuel's always going forwards and backwards, right? Go back to chapter 7. The Philistines come after them, right? God had just reiterated his promise that if they would return with all their heart and everything, that he would bless them.
Yeah, so,
What's that?
He sat under to defeat the foes.
He did. Mm-hmm. So the enemies of God, God treated them with thunder. To the enemies of God. And now, he is treating them with thunder. What does that imply?
He's angry.
Well, it is his anger, but they should catch a clue that the last time he delivered them, it was through this thunder, and he's letting them know that if you are against me, I mean, if you're...
My enemy.
Yeah, you want to be just like the world? Oh, you mean so affinity with the Lord? And Jim finished this last time for us, James 4:4. You know, the friendship or affinity with the Lord is enmity towards God. Any rate...
So when he... Could it be? I know it was to display his power, but yeah. In Exodus 19.
Yes.
Was he also communicating to them something?
Absolutely. In fact, I'm going to get you to go to the next chapter, Exodus 20, if you wouldn't mind going there. Would you read a couple of verses for us? Exodus 20, 18 to 20.
All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin."
Wow, so... How did God impress his power and presence and authority in that moment? Through what? These other signs, but including thunder, right? And what did it do for the people?
They trembled.
To the point where they said,
"We're going to die."
Yeah. Let him speak to us. You go find out what he wants, and you come back and tell us. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. They're afraid for their lives, right? Oh, well, you wonder if that might be another thing he's referring back to, since they're going to say the same thing. We basically see a lot of the same behavior here. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray." Wait, what? Their response to all this is what? All the people feared the Lord in Samuel. Then it says, "Pray for your servants to the Lord
your
God." What? Boy, there's a what? To pray to the Lord your God. Go back to 7 again. Chapter 7. When God had challenged them to you know, leave their gods behind and serve him alone and all the rest of it, they gathered in Mizpah. And we said, look, they actually showed a contrite heart of some sort here. We talked about in verse 6 that drawing water and pouring it out is really a very humble act. It's kind of turning away from, you know, your past and that kind of thing. Fasting, we get that. And then this confession that they have sinned against the Lord. So we can't judge their hearts completely. But yet we know that due to some, you know, no permanent change, we suspect whether this was permanent or not. But when all this happens, for this contrite nature and contrite behavior, what happens in verse 7? God sends the Philistines. So the Philistines come after them. And it's interesting their response this time. They hear about it in verse 8. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God." So in this moment of sort of pressing into God and being contrite and all the rest, there's an acknowledgement, a relationship between God and them. Now, what happens between chapter 7 and chapter 12 that they would now be saying, the Lord your God? Oh, I don't know. They rejected God as being their king. They demanded a king. They coronated a king. And they're certainly rejoicing greatly over what they want rather than what God wants. So is this building a close relationship with God, do you suppose? So the thunder has freaked them out, right? And you would think that that would have some positive effect, but he says, pray to the Lord your God so that we might not die. Here we go. This is Exodus 19 and 20 all over again. And why were they afraid of God in Exodus 19 and 20? They didn't know him. This was the great introduction. After 400 years of being in Egypt, God tells Moses, look, get the people sanctified themselves. It's time to a little meeting here. And he doesn't choose to show up as Mary's little lamb. He chooses to show up in this power and this authority and this, you know, just a shocking thing in the passage that you read. He did it on purpose to leave a mark in their head so that they would not sin. Would not sin. So that was an introduction to God. And here we go. How far have they come since Exodus 19 and 20?
Not far. They're still the same.
It's incredible. Oh, that they are still the same.
We are still the same.
Oh, my goodness. So here comes some acknowledgement. For we have added to all of our sins, this what? Evil. So it's now been defined as your wickedness is great, our sins, and our evil. Okay? So all of this, is there conviction going on here?
Sounds like it.
Yes. And you couple that with confession, and what do you have?
You don't have
anything. You have conviction and confession, and you do not have repentance. So we run around and we tell people, if you are convicted and you confess, you are necessarily converted. What are we doing with the gospel? We are butchering it. Oh, we are butchering it. So it's very disturbing. We don't like a system in which we are dependent upon God for our salvation. We think our dependence is merely on the work of Christ. Oh, no. Our dependence is on the very gift of repentance. And that is, we are mute when it comes to that in our sharing of the gospel and the rest. That it's terribly uncomfortable. We think that I can engage in intentional sin with God or against God. I can go out and live any kind of lifestyle I want. And if some way, you know, just before I die on my deathbed, I'll just throw up and I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. And we all go to heaven, you know. Really. So there's so many different illustrations in Scripture. What is the difference between conviction plus confession? What is the missing ingredient to get to conversion? There's something that's missing.
There's not heartfelt. It's superficial. It's on the surface. It's not within the person. And sometimes people do it out of fear. Mm-hmm. Because they don't want to be judged and they think they can skip around it. But it should be done out of one's heart to truly repent and want to be in tune with God, you might say.
Yeah, there's no sorrow.
Godly sorrow.
Yeah. Ah, very good. Very good. That there is a godly sorrow. So we could say, look, well then you should share, you should shed some tears. You know, kind of like Esau. That immoral and godless man, as he's referred to. Or you could express the fact that, yes, you're a sinner and say it more than once and really mean it, kind of like Pharaoh, because he said it more than once. Or Saul, which we'll go forward and see this, that he'll say it more than once, that he's a sinner. What necessarily must happen for somebody to come to a place where they... So, I guess what I'm trying to say is the difference is God showing up. We said before, and I'll continue to say this, you cannot come to salvation or conversion by going backwards into your life and just being very, very impressed with the nefarious nature, the evil nature, the sinful nature of your sins. You can wallow in them all you want, but it's not a conversion experience, right? So let's talk about a couple of things that are similar in the past. Somebody read, let's go to Numbers 16. Numbers 16, 31 to 34. This is Korah's rebellion. And after all their obstinance and all. Numbers 16, 31 to 34.
When it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were stunned around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also.
Were they terrified?
Yes.
Yes, why?
Because they might die.
Why might they die?
Because they had not repented.
Oh, very good. What was the difference between them, Korah, and Abiram? I'm sorry. Korah, Nathan, and Abiram? They were just vocal. They were obstinate. They were doing it publicly. How many people were, you know, truly on board? I mean, clearly they're frightened for their lives because they know they're guilty as well. God shows up, things happen. Mount Carmel, do you remember the contest that Elijah has up on Mount Carmel? He says, how long will you, you know, struggle between two opinions? How long is this going to go on? Are you really going to continue to serve Baal and God? You can't do that. You're going to have to make a choice. So he says, I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have a little contest on the mountain. And everybody goes, you know, and the God who answers by, oh yeah, that's a great idea, the God who answers by fire. So sure enough, they go through this whole thing, and what happens? God answers by fire. Now, it hasn't rained in 3.5 years. So there hadn't been lightning in 3.5 years. So whatever this fire is coming down out of heaven, it got their attention.
Yeah.
It was all-consuming. And what did they do?
They said the Lord.
They cried out and said, the Lord, he is God. I mean, they're very disturbed by all of this. And so how did their behavior change from that day forward, even though they put to death 450 of the prophets of Baal and the Asherah? How did that change them? I will tell you, they were terrified by it. They're confessing, they're saying, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Right?
Apparently it didn't. Otherwise, why would Elijah have to flee?
Good point.
You remember what the Egyptians, these aren't even believers. The Egyptians in chapter 12, after the Passover, And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." God can get your attention. You can be very concerned. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we have the story of Israel deciding that they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle with them. The Philistines hear about it. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this noise and this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." And this is just based on a rumor. God wasn't even there. God had not shown up with the ark. And they're terrified of this whole thing. Wow. How about something closer to home, like disciples? In Mark chapter 4, you have a story of a storm. You have grown men, many of whom know something about boating, fishing, and this boat's going down. I mean, this isn't like, "Oh, we got a storm out here." No, it's filling up with water. They know that their time is short. If this continues, they go back to the back of the boat and they nudge Jesus. And they say,
"We are perishing."
Yeah. Lord, and they play games with English, or the way they're saying it. They say, "Lord, do you not care that we're perishing?" Which is nothing more than, "Lord, you do not care that we're perishing." Right? They're just playing games by making it a question. And Jesus gets up and says, "No, we're all going to die." He gets up and calmly just says, "Hush, be still." And instantly, the storm's gone. Now, they understood that they were getting ready to die. This is a fearful moment. And after he does it, it becomes perfectly calm, and they became very much afraid. Now, wait a minute. They were afraid for their lives during the storm. What happened? What happened that made them very much afraid?
Power greater than the storm.
Yes, God showed up. This is more disturbing than the storm. And then who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Do you remember the story about the demoniac? I mean, this is a guy everybody was afraid of. Wouldn't even travel by there. And you know, they come up on the shore, and everything they've ever heard about this guy and more, he's coming running at you. I mean, I don't know about you, but you know good and well Matthew had a dry cleaning bill. I'm just saying that, I mean, they're terrified. I mean, this is bad. Everybody's afraid. Well, you know what he does? He commands the legion to be gone into the pigs, down the hill, drowned, all the rest of it. The people come from town. They've heard this story. They come out and see the evidence of it. And then it says, and the people went to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them now they're giving him the details of how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to depart from them, for they were gripped with great fear. Now, wait a minute. You have the demoniac who you were very afraid of and could hurt you badly. Now he's calm and collected and everything else. And you find out a greater power than what? And now they're really afraid. What were they really afraid of?
God.
Oh, yeah. God showed up, right? The people have changed their minds, apparently, about this great celebration that they were having. They were rejoicing greatly until God shows up, makes it abundantly clear this is His thunder and everything. And what do they do?
They asked Samuel to pray for
them. Yeah, they greatly feared. Please pray to your God. Your God, the one that we don't know.
Yeah, that really shows a separation between them and God. And your God rather than our God.
All right, let's look at a couple of this.
Also shows the mercy of God.
Yes.
That here, I'm giving you another chance to repent.
Yeah.
And you went through the confession and everything, but you don't change.
That's right. That's so good. Yes, Steve.
Just going to 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. He says the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death, which is separation. And then he says, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in this matter.
That's great.
So one of them separates us, the other draws us closer. And so you can tell by the result what kind of repentance there was.
The evidence that follows will bear witness to the reality or lack thereof. That's exactly right. That's very good.
So in our lives, if I'm avoiding God, the issue is that I haven't repented before. If I feel like I can draw near to God, then find there has been repentance.
Okay, so let's talk about two other instances. One, famously, Isaiah in the temple. Isaiah's minding his own business when there's this great vision of God in heaven. The seraphim, you know, holy, holy, holy is the God Almighty. And they start listing all of Isaiah's sins. Shame on you, Isaiah, for this. Repent of this, Isaiah. No, no, no. God just simply shows up. Isaiah doesn't need to take inventory of his past. He doesn't need to wallow and feel badly about his sin. He is stripped to the core. And he says, woe is me, for I am what does he say? I am undone.
I live
among a people of unclean lips. And the symbolism continues because the seraphim goes and takes a coal, touches his lips, which is an indication of what's coming out of his heart and everything else. What happens to Isaiah? As Steve just said, what follows that would let us know whether this is authentic? Because the seraphim actually says, your sins are forgiven. Well, there's number one. Your sins aren't forgiven unless there's true repentance. But number two, here am I, send me. Number three, look at his life. From then on, he's just plowing away, right? All right, so here's another example. Suppose you were the king of Israel. Suppose that you stayed home. Suppose that you started drifting. Suppose that you started being enamored with the world. Suppose you started ignoring the things of God. Suppose you found yourself out on the rooftop. Suppose you have a relationship with a woman and kill her husband. Suppose it's about a year and a half later. Well, maybe it's not quite a year and a half, but I'm figuring him for a period of time away from God. Because we know that the baby doesn't live, so it's, yeah. But there's some period of time, right? David just needs to have a good quiet time. If he could just have a good quiet time, he'd be all good, right? What must David do? What must David do?
Repent.
What is David not doing?
He's not repenting.
Why not? He knows God better than anybody. He's used as the illustration of a man, not the man, but a man of God, a man after God's own heart. If anybody was going to get it right, if anybody was going to circle back around and say, I miss God so much, I miss him in the temple, I miss him everywhere, I just, I mean, I, well, of course, it's tabernacle at the time, but I just need to go back. I need that experience. I want that experience. My sin is tragic, and I'm repenting in sackcloth and ashes. Only he doesn't. He doesn't. And I would put forth, likely never would. Which is why God then sends Nathan. So what is it that brings David to his knees authentically?
Gift of repentance.
God showed up. Yes. And in his showing up, the gift of repentance. David says, I have sinned against the Lord, right? And so we go to Psalm 51. That's an amazing illustration of how a godly man who has been sinning intentionally finds himself with the gift of repentance and the presence of God pursuing him, and he expresses it in a way that is humbling to all of us. We watch his behavior that follows that confession, and it's completely consistent with true repentance. But we are kidding ourselves if we think we would have ever come to Christ on our own. We are kidding ourselves. And I will say, we're kidding ourselves to presume upon or assume that I can whip out repentance anytime I feel like it if I am intentionally sinning against God.
Don't you think God shows up now in the spirit of the Holy Spirit? Okay. And that's what makes us want to have godly repentance.
So you should, suppose you are convicted. Suppose you confess it. What's missing?
The repentance.
Oh, the repentance.
We got that.
I'm telling you, this is a bigger deal than we make it. This is a really big deal. So if God were to ever convict you of your sin, you should not walk, you should not crawl, you should run. Run to him, right? And be thankful that he's working in your life or in your heart to woo you back to him. So God's angry and he's going to beat you. He may be angry and he may express his deep displeasure towards your behavior. But in doing so, he's actually provoking you to repentance. So we just need to recognize the hand of God is not one of retribution or the sense of getting even with you. You know, most guys try to get even with people because they have to be a man. They got to show up and show that they can't be outdone, or I've got to, you know, I can't just lay down on this thing. You know, God's not very insecure. He doesn't have to prove himself to anybody at any time. He's not sitting back going, man, I should have said something. I should have done something back there. Just give me another chance. You know? No, that's not what it's about. He has no need to do that. He is lovingly pursuing you. Pursuing you. Pursuing you. And we so rarely appreciate what he's doing for us. We're too busy thinking that he's doing something to us.
He is. I mean, that is, you could just say this is what he does for us. He
yes.
provokes us to repent.
That's right. That's the greatest gift he can give you.
I know. I mean, to come into communion with him.
Yes.
And to have that intimate relationship, you've got to repent.
Yes. And I think we see it more clearly in an unbeliever than we see it in a believer. Because we think now we've got the six guns. I can shoot my repentance anytime I want. Ask David what happens when you start sinning intentionally and hardening your heart against God. That's why it's in there. Yes, Steve.
Can I just read Psalm 32?
Sure.
When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. See that change in how he looks at God, from avoiding God to God being his fortress, basically, and running to God.
But it wasn't through candy coating it. It wasn't through flowery beds of ease. It wasn't, you know, just waiting on David to, you know, just do whatever. I mean, it just shows God's relentless pursuit of you. And it's not just your salvation. It says that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. And part of his completing it is to put the guardrails up and to continue to pursue you or me when I'm insane. Right?
True. I've often wondered if I read too much into, because another verse that popped into my head here is from Luke 17, where Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, I don't know, you know, I've often wondered, does that mean if he sins against you seven different ways, or is it the same thing? Because obviously this is talking to God's character, and you know, I was brought up to believe that if you repented and then you go back and do that same sin, then you didn't really repent. This might be too big of a topic to cover.
No, I think it's a wonderful time to bring it up. One of the questions they posed to Jesus is, should I forgive my brother seven times? And he goes, oh, no, you don't get it. It's seven times
70.
Which is, in their way of math, that's as big as it gets, you know. It's an endless number. And we as humans, and I think we as a Western culture particularly, the first thing we look at is the number of times that we're supposed to forgive somebody. I mean, the only thing that monopolizes everything. We're like the disciples. We get stuck in this thing that says, oh, it's the number of times you forgive. No. You cannot forgive anyone who does not repent. You can't do it. Now, you can want to. You can offer it. You can have it waiting on you, just like God does. There's forgiveness waiting for your true repentance, right? The problem is the authenticity of the repentance. Do you really think someone's going to sin against you in the same way 70 times 7 if they were ever truly repentant?
Right, that's my question.
That's the bottom line here, is with true repentance comes a change of heart and behavior.
Yeah.
So I'm not saying you can't fall back into the same sin, but it's not going to be this almost clown-like, circus-like absurdity of 7 times 70. It's not going to happen.
But the thing to me is that if Jesus here is describing God's character, that God does that, and I do believe he does, but how does that play into our whole discussion of what true repentance is? Because
great point.
It's because it's not.
I will tell you that I prayed the sinner's prayer coming up 30, 40 times.
Mm-hmm.
And do you know that once I actually repented, I've never prayed it again. I've had no need to pray that particular prayer again. Oh, I've had plenty of things to repent of. But I'm just saying that, like, that's settled. I mean, like, all those times I kept coming back and praying, like, it's a legal transaction. We've talked about this before. Forgiveness attaches to repentance. Instantly. Boom. Without hesitation, without condition, except for the condition of repentance itself. So, but without repentance, forgiveness is just out here waiting. And so Jesus has challenged us. You should always have a heart of forgiveness towards everybody. I mean, it's part of love, is that you are willing to forfeit your rights, legal rights, of demanding justice over anybody who is willing to repent. But you can't execute your forgiveness until there's authentic repentance. And so there's a behavioral issue that goes along with that. To those savings.
To me, the only power that I have over sin in my life is actually the Holy Spirit having control over me, and that only comes when I draw near to Him.
That's right.
And so if I don't have that drawing near to God peace, that intimacy peace, I can't help but sin over and
so
over
good.
And over again.
So good. I mean, not good, but correct.
Yes.
Yeah, so I should say so correct.
I will sin repetitively until I get to that point where I say, I can't do it. And the only solution is to abide in Him, to run to Him for actually that change.
So good.
So to me, God's not up there going, I can't believe you did it again. I can't believe you did it again. He's up there going, come to me, come to me, come to me.
Yep.
And that's why He can forgive 1,000 times, because He sees the issue is, you just don't know who I am, and you're just not willing to abide. And I think that's how we can forgive others, is we can say, He can't help but do that. He has no other option until He abides in Christ, and there's power there to overcome the sin.
I see this maybe a little bit more clearly, only because of dealing with addiction so often. And there is no cure for addiction through behavior modification. It doesn't work because you are willing yourself not to do something. You still want to. And there lies the problem, is that the only cure for sin, repetitive sin, addiction, is not trying. I mean, there are moments where you just have to, you know, use your will and temporarily get yourself into a safe place. But what I'm talking about is, until there's a change of heart, until your heart wants something other than that sin, then you're going to continue to do that sin because that's what you want. The only way you're going to have a change of heart is exactly what Steve just outlined, and that is the pursuit of God. Because in the pursuit of God, we will find Him. When we find Him is when He's doing this work in your heart, in your life. He is conforming you to the image of Christ. You will never be perfect. You will never completely whatever. But it's that, we've said this a dozen times if we've said it at all, that the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. See, you're going to say something.
And I think we can pursue God until we see Him as He really is. Otherwise, we're going to be one of the two brothers in the story of the prodigal. Either He's going to be that evil, demanding God that we're never able to satisfy, or He's going to be that God who just wants to make us miserable. And until we see that He's the God who delights in us and that we can delight in Him, we'll never pursue Him.
Well, except for the invitation, because He does say, come and taste, come and see. You need to pursue me to even find out who I really am. So it's never just going to drop out of the heavens and bump, bump you in the head. There's still, Jesus' message was never anything other than this. Come follow me and you'll find out. Because in the following me, you're going to find me. And the finding me is going to be the authentic me. It isn't going to be the makeup version. It isn't going to be the world's version. It's not going to be any perverted version that you have of me. If you hang out with me, if we spend time together, oh yeah, you know, I don't care. You know, yeah, you're going to find me. Not some version of me. And that's different. We're not finding out information about God. I can pursue God through Scripture like the Pharisees and come up with any number of ideas of who this cruel God is and this vengeful God is and all the rest of it. But I will never know Him on a personal basis until I pursue the person of God, not the information about God. They're both important, but I mean, but one trumps the other, right? So, anyway, that was really good. So let's move on. We've got to finish at least this chapter, I think. So Samuel says, people, do not fear. You've committed all this evil. Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. What does that sound like? Again, it sounds like chapter 7, verse 3. Somebody want to read that again? It's because it's relevant. We're revisiting many of the same things God's already put in front of them.
And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.
Well, I mean, out of nowhere. He knows that they're idolaters. He knows that, in fact, it's 8-8. No, is it 8-8? Yeah, I think it's 8-8. Will you read 8-8? I'm just doing this out of memory. I can swing and miss here. But.
As they have done from the day,
yes,
I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you.
So, who's speaking?
God,
this isn't even Samuel speaking. I mean, this isn't secondhand. This is firsthand from the lips of God saying that y'all have done only what? Evil. I mean, you've been idolaters this whole time. So, what was it about them that intrigued God so much that he wanted them or us as his child? So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7.
Man, some of these verses are just too good for words.
I'll tell you what, before... let's do that one first. Deuteronomy 7. And it's just three verses that will turn everything on its head. No, actually, we're going to read through 9. So, it's four verses, 6 through 9, chapter 7, Deuteronomy.
For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in the number of my peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to you, O fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
One more.
Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his lovingness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments.
Wow. Okay, thanks. So you're a holy people to the Lord, because you were holy. Oops, no. The Lord chose you because you were good looking. You were tall and handsome. You were cuter than any. You were more obedient than anybody else. To be a people for, again, this is one of the eight times, his special treasure. This just blows my mind. That he refers to us as his special treasure. Look, out of all the people on the face of the earth, he could have chosen anybody, and it was you. What? What? The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because, fill in the blank, you're the most, you're the brightest, you're the cutest, you're the whatever. No, as a matter of fact, he says it again the same way in the New Testament. He chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chose the poor. He chose the what? Everything in the exact opposite that we would think. But it doesn't even matter. God chose because God chose. It's because, very simply, verse 8, because the Lord loved you. Oh, there it is. And he kept loving you because of an oath that he made. And now we need to go to Psalm 89. Oh my goodness, this is good. You serve the most magnificent, glorious, holy, loving, gracious, good God. It's incredible. Verse 34. This is Psalm 89. My covenant I will not violate, because you're too good for me to do that. No, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. You know why? Because I swore by my holiness. That's why you can be secure in your salvation. Oh no, well, I don't know. Can I be secure in my salvation? Well, why don't you ask God? He has sworn in his holiness. Now, he could have chosen any word there that he wanted. Do you know what is the only attribute that God takes to the superlative? Meaning he repeats himself three times for emphasis. One, love, love, love. It was holy, holy, holy. The purity, the majesty, the incredibleness of your God. He swore by his own name, by his own essence, by his own attribute that he holds higher than all, you know? Holy, holy, holy. What are the seraphims saying?
Holy.
And as long as he's holy, what does that mean about your relationship with him? It is secure. Based on his promise, his oath that he made from that place of holiness. I mean, good heavens, is this good? Oh. Okay, back to Samuel. He says, don't turn aside. You know, okay, so a couple things. When God repeats himself, it's not because he's stuttering. It's because he didn't have a yellow highlighter at the time. We've been over this. So, in verse 20, he says, do not turn aside. We missed that. So, in verse 21, he says, you must not turn aside. We've been over this. I mean, all their idolatry and changing him in. Oh, yeah, for a king. So, just as a reminder, we looked at this last time. I'm going to read to you again Judges chapter 8, where Gideon has led them to victory. And then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. So we're going to ignore everything we know about God and everything else. We're going to make you king. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now, what do you think that God's been hinting at all along? What was the appropriate response to God or about this whole thing as he's convicting them or showing them his faithfulness versus their demand of a king? That was the right answer, was Judges 8, 22 and 23. And all along, they're continuing down this path. But even though they do, he then says, because he stutters, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. Wait. At some point, shouldn't we notice the repetition of the point that he's making? So, if you don't pursue me, if you continue down the insanity that you're doing, what is he calling it? The world has what? What are they going to offer you? Things that are futile. In other words, they're ineffective. They're useless. They're incapable of, you know, producing any result.
NIV uses the word useless.
What's that?
NIV uses the word
useless twice.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, it's the same thing. Okay, so useless or futile. But the point is it was repeated, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we should be paying attention to that. Do you remember, this is, let's see, 2 Kings 3. And Joram, who's the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and he's equally evil, comes to Jehoshaphat. And says, hey, I need some help against Moab. So they join with the king of Edom. So they launch out. No one asks God, but they launch out and they find themselves 7 days into the wilderness. And they don't have any water. So what you have are three armies that are dead. They just don't know it yet. Or they haven't felt it yet. 7 days from water and you don't have any. Okay, you're dead. So Jehoshaphat has a moment. He says, maybe we should consult. Is there a prophet among us? Can we go talk to somebody here? Since we're all dead men walking. So, one of the servants goes, oh, I hear Elisha is in the back of the group with the sons of the prophets. He's a tag along. I wonder who put him in this position. So the three kings go to Elisha for help. He takes one look at Joram, and he says, go to the prophets of your father and your mother. Do you know what that's called? Futile. Useless. They can't do anything for you. And that's why you're here now. Is because they can't do anything for you. Wow. Oh. Jehoshaphat's here. Okay. Because Jehoshaphat's here, I'm going to help you. But other than that, you would have been cooked. Right? So you're talking about futile. You remember the Syrophoenician woman? She comes. She has a demon-possessed girl daughter. Don't you know that she tried everything back home to cure her? Her gods were useless. The way she went around trying to get her delivered, useless. She comes to Jesus. Oh, baby, she found the right source, right? She says, oh, woman, your faith is great. Good thing, right? So, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. We've already been over that. It's his name, not you. It's not your great name that he loves you. It's his great name. He's sworn his allegiance and his love, and you are his special treasure. Let me ask you this. When will you cease being his special treasure?
Never.
What if you take a big stick and shove it in his eye?
Well, that was his special treasure before the foundation of the world, right?
Ooh. So, just, we don't have time to do this because we've got to finish, but Romans 8, 31 to the end. Who shall separate you from the love of God? And it lists everything there is in heaven and earth. And then it gets down and says, for you. Because it says, any other created thing shall separate you from the love of Christ. Wow. Now, that doesn't mean he stands by and puts up with our nonsense. That's what his anger is all about. He's provoking you to repentance and doing it effectively. He's made you a people for himself, moreover, as for me. Now, look, this is again, this is so good. The beginning of this chapter starts with, okay, if you've got a case against me, bring it. You fired me from being a judge, but you did it without cause. Show me where I've taken a bribe. Show me where I've taken anything, stolen anything, used something. Show me where I've take. No, didn't do that. So you have no, they all said, oh, no case against you, right? So now he's saying, furthermore, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Well, you fired me from being the judge. But what you cannot fire me from is being a prophet. I am called by God to this assignment. So I will continue to pray for you, even though I could go back to chapter, 8, and say how evil and displeasing your choice was. I even talked to God about it. I prayed. You know, I couldn't believe you were so rebellious and everything else. As a matter of fact, I think you just deserve what you get. So I'm going to quit praying for you. He says, no, I won't do that. He goes on to say, not only will I continue to pray for you, because God's called me that, but I will also instruct you in the good and right way. So my role will be to pray for you and to continue to teach. Oh, I'll start immediately. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Oh my goodness. Consider what great things he has done for you. You might want to remember the goodness of God. As a matter of fact, why don't you just set up a few Ebenezers? Why don't you put one at Bethel that will remind you of his covenant blessing to you? Why don't you set up one at Gilgal where you get 12 stones and put them up and it will remind you of deliverance from Egypt and provision in the wilderness and goodness and then giving you the promised land? Well, why don't you set one up there? Or put one at Mizpah where he has protected you from foreign nations and you know delivered you from armies and all that. Why don't you just do that? Oh, you did. Oh, you did do that. And not only did you do that, that when you rebelled against God, you did it in the shadow of the of this Ebenezer Gilgal. Not all, you see how he's getting in one last little shot here? Look. Just consider what great things he's done for you. Because if you do, and you really believe it, and you know him, and you're grateful, then you're on the right path. But if you don't, if you don't, if you do wickedly, like God is giving you a pass here to a degree. He's going to give you what you've asked for. So he's going to give you a king. This king will lead you astray by sparing Agag, and then you'll spare the animals. So you will disobey God. And then Ahab will come along, and he'll lead you astray into Baal worship and, you know, the occult with Jezebel and all the rest. And Jeroboam, he'll create a religion on his own, and you'll follow these golden calves. And or Manasseh, we talked about him and just how grotesque and how utterly demonic the guy was. Yeah, these are the king's influence on you. This is what you demanded. This is why I didn't want you to have a king. But even though you did that, if you and your king will stay the course, if you and the king will seek me with all of your heart, will be good. But if you do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. So I'll tell you what, 300 years from now, Israel will be swept away into Assyria. 425 years from now, Judah will be swept away into Babylon. How did they do? Unbelievable. Not that we continue to be sinners. Unbelievable that God doesn't send another flood. Let's pray. Father, we are so in awe of your patience with us and your goodness to us and the evidence of just how amazing you are. I just want to stop and just thank you for repentance. Each of us owe you our life, our allegiance, our praise, our everything. Just because you granted us repentance. Thank you for the gift of repentance and faith. Thank you for the sacrifice that Christ made that it would be even possible. I just pray that we would commit to you as you have committed to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.